Beloved, it had to come. In any discussion of love, it simply had to come. A reference to selfishness. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love, quote, seeketh not her own. That's our text this evening. There are perhaps two things most directly opposite to love. One of them is hatred, the antonym of love, and the other is selfishness. Love drives out selfishness, and selfishness drives out love. Now, this evening we're going to consider selfishness or self-seeking, the same thing. We're going to see what it is, then we're going to see how it manifests itself in 101 different ways, and we'll see even how it cloaks and hides itself under the appearance of virtue. And we're going to see also why it is that it is love which seeketh not her own. Consider then, love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. The meaning, the situations, and the reasons. Love is not self-seeking. The meaning, the situations, and the reasons. The 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, love seeketh not her own. Now what does it mean, her own? There are many different aspects to selfishness. Love may seek its own comfort or pleasure. Love may seek its own honor or popularity. Love may seek its own ease. We call this laziness. Love may seek its own safety. We call this cowardice. Love may seek its own wealth. We call this covetousness. Love may seek its own glory. We call this conceitedness. The thing too about selfishness is that in each one of us, selfishness chooses which aspects of its own it wants to seek. For one, selfishness may seek its own in sexual debauchery. For another one, selfishness may seek its own in meriting before God by salvation by works. And both are equally selfish. They just seek the pleasure of self-gratification in different ways. They're both just as bad. Really makes no difference. It's all selfishness at the end of the day. For the selfish person, and this is us to some degree or other, the selfish person makes himself or herself and his pleasure the ultimate thing. I am at the center of my universe and I am the goal at which I aim. And this is my vision and outlook on everything. That which colours our perception. Selfishness. That's what it does. The human race, fallen in Adam, is intrinsically selfish. This even reveals itself in the English language. In my dictionary, there were almost 4 pages of words beginning with the prefix self, many of which are negative words. Self-absorption, self-advertisement, self-aggrandizement, self-appreciation, self-approbation, self-assertion. Those are just a few of the self words, and then those that begin with A afterwards. Someone may be self-centered, self-conceited, self-content. Someone may also fall prey to self-deception or self-delusion. There is such a thing as self-destruction and self-esteem. There's self-flattery, self-importance, self-indulgence, self-interest, self-justification, which is the exact opposite of justification in Christ alone, self-love, self-opinionated. You can talk about self-pity and self-praise, self-realization, self-referential, when everything is referred to and related to self. Self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, self-will, and self-seeking. That's especially in view in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is not self-seeking. Now what shall we say about the person who is all taken up with himself or herself? Obviously, such a person is small-minded. Now, you must be small-minded if yourself and your interests is the heart of your life. Your vision must be very limited. You have room for neither God nor man. It's all about me. And that's a very small, cramped world. And the calling to us as the children of God is not to be so petty-minded as to be wholly taken up with ourselves and our own little affairs. The person, too, who is selfish is unhappy. Must be unhappy. Because no one is clever enough or good enough or rich enough or talented enough. No one has enough achievements to be the focus of their own interest and meditation. Those things could never properly make one happy and content. You're not God. God alone is blessed in thinking of his own glory. And especially the child of God can never be happy when he is selfish, because his conscience accuses him before the throne of God day and night that he is selfish and sinful. I could even say too, and you see this even in the world, that selfish people are ordinarily unpopular, even in the world. People can see and detect selfishness, and they see it as ugly. Now, unless you're very rich or very wealthy, and people admire you for some other sort of gift, if they will get near to you and you are selfish, they will see that, and that will turn them off. And the ugliness of selfishness is particularly bad in the eyes of a holy God when he looks at his own people. Love does not seek her own. And the selfish person most emphatically seeks his own. And some people are, of course, more passionate in their selfishness than others. Some people are more absorbed in themselves and devoted to themselves. Some people go to greater pains to seek themselves than others. Some people are prepared to take greater risks to seek their own. In a most extreme case, if you think of murder, the murderer sees something or someone which they want so badly that they are prepared to kill other people to obtain it, even if there's a risk that they'll get caught. They're so self-centered and selfish that they'll kill another human being to get what they want. That is an extreme case of seeking one's own. Some people, too, are more ingenious in their selfishness. Absalom was selfish. He sought his own. For him, it was the throne of his father David. And so he plotted and schemed and lied. He watched and waited, and then he struck when the time was right. He sought his own, and he was very, very clever in it, and he almost succeeded. And in general, a selfish person, and we're all selfish to some degree or other, in general, a selfish person twists and abuses things to get their own selfish way. And the more selfish the person is, the more they will twist the truth and twist all circumstances of life. Selfishness is that which abuses other people, merely uses them to get one's own end. Selfishness may lead us, for example, to hog a conversation or guide it in a certain way where everyone talks about how wonderful I am. That's the sort of thing that selfishness does. Selfishness may determine what we do, what we say, where we go, or what we don't do, don't say, or where we don't go. Selfishness may determine all these things. Because when selfishness controls the heart, anything and everything may be manipulated to seek one's own. What's number one? And then everything else serves that. And we must ask ourselves this evening in public worship, what are we seeking? What are we after? What do we want in life? And no man is a Christian who lives for himself alone. Can't be a Christian and live that way. No man is a Christian who even lives chiefly for himself. That's impossible. No man is a Christian, in other words, who does not deny himself. Christianity and self-denial are inseparable. And no man is a Christian who does not sacrifice himself for the good of others. If any man will be my disciple, Jesus said, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You can't be a disciple if you love yourself and won't deny yourself. Impossible. Now, the whole wide world is governed by selfishness. The whole wide world is governed by selfishness. I'll prove it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll read the first two verses. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and so on. The last day spoken of in verse 1 is that entire period from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ, from Pentecost to the parousia, or Christ's return. That's the last days. Prove that elsewhere. Now, first on the list of the perilous times between the first and second coming of Christ is this: men shall be lovers of their own selves, which is another way of saying men will seek their own. That's the world from the first coming to the second coming. Men, that's the way they are, fallen men. What do you love? What are you seeking? Are you a lover of yourself? That's the way the world is. And that's the way the world will be until Christ comes and burns this world with fire and renews it. This idea of selfishness and seeking its own has often been dignified in the philosophies of this world. Evolutionism is all about seeking your own. It has even been summed up in this phrase, "the survival of the fittest." According to evolution, the history of this world is all the animals, and then man evolving from the animals earlier, evolving from the slime, fighting for survival and killing each other. Seeking your own. That's what evolution is. It's a philosophy of aggression and selfishness. Imperialism is a selfish philosophy. Imperialism is the desire to conquer the world. That's pretty big seeking of one's own, to rule the world. Of the king of Assyria, it is said, Isaiah 10 verse 7, "It was in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." That's seeking one's own. Nationalism, too, is another selfish philosophy. Everything must be done to serve the national interest. And here, selfishness is seeking its own in the form of its own nation, and everything else must be sacrificed to that principle. The philosophy of rebellion is also selfishness. If the state governs in a way which you don't like, and if you can get enough people on your side, then you can gather an army and revolt. And we are told that this is a basic human right. If the state doesn't do things the way you want, get an army and depose them. That's selfishness, seeking one's own. Feminism is another popular modern philosophy which is all about selfishness. It tells all women, seek your own. The God-given calling regarding caring for your husbands and children, set that aside. Your self-fulfillment is number one. Women, seek your own. And because, as 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 says, men and women are lovers of themselves, this meets with approval on behalf of many. This principle too of selfishness governs much of advertising. We're told, and you can't miss it if you turn on the television, especially see the advertisements, we're told that we ought to buy that perfume or buy that necklace or whatever it is because you're worth it. You are worth it. Buy it for yourself. You are worth it, and you are told to go on and indulge yourself. Seek your own. Get yourself whatever you want. That's the philosophy of the advertising world. You may even notice a difference in military advertisements. The spirit used to be, your country needs you. An appeal to sort of nationalism. Now, the spirit is, be all you can be. It's all about self-realization, obtaining and realizing your potential. It's a more obviously selfish appeal. Self-seeking, of course, governs the world of business and finance. What does the boss want? The boss wants higher profits. Therefore, the boss wants lower wages. The staff, what do they want? They want higher wages. And so you have strikes and unions, industrial action, and all the rest. Because you want to grab from the other party. And what's more for him is less for me, and what's less for him is more for me. Selfishness. The business world has been described as a dog-eat-dog world. And if you can put your competitor out of business, then there's so much more for your business. The whole spirit of megalomania comes in here. The spirit of monopoly. If only you can gain the whole board and put everybody else out of business. That's what it's all about. And the people who are most passionate and most ingenious about this, they're the ones who own more of the board. That's built into human nature and built into the structures of this world, and that's why it's so hard for the Christian even to work and live and not to be conformed to the structures of this present evil age. Paul says in Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. And it is explained in another sermon, the idea there is all sorts of evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, what's the point of having money? Money enables you to seek your own. That's what money's a tool, to buy things, buy whatever you want. Money enables you to seek your own in many more ways, in many of the most expensive ways, in the ways where you can really seek your own and have everything comfortable and just the way you want it. But then, of course, you may suddenly be cut off like the rich fool and be brought to judgment. But in the meantime, people forget about that, and they want money. There's a quiz show on TV called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The title of the show is a question. Who wants to be a millionaire? The answer to it is everybody. Everybody wants to be a millionaire. Everybody thinks, bar a few whom God has enlightened, that money is the answer to all our problems, because then we can do whatever we want. And then we can seek our own. As the world says, we can seek our own big time. We're millionaires. If you want a yacht, if you want to go off to the Caribbean, whatever you want. Who wants to be a millionaire? I do. You do. Beware of covetousness. But charity does not seek its own. The national lottery is driven by greed and self-seeking. The idea is that you obtain riches to spend on yourself. And you obtain this money not by work, but by luck. The goddess Fortune apportions to you this money, and you can seek yourself with gay abandon. The world of dating is also largely, if not exclusively, governed by self-seeking. I remember, you probably do too, when you were at school, that the dating game was fueled largely by getting out with the best boy or girl higher than your status in order to be seen with them, so that your status in the community goes up. That's another form of self-seeking. And the fornication and the adultery with which this world is filled, a whole lot more than we realize, is self-seeking too. They don't care about my wife, about my children. I want physical gratification with that person. I'll seek myself. I'll put it all up for grabs. That's selfishness. This self-seeking is also a real danger in the home, even in the Christian home. Selfishness is the number one cause of marriage problems. Selfishness. The husband and the wife, they've got their own interests. They've got their own friends. They like their own independence. They both go their own ways. They may even prefer it when their spouse isn't around, because then they can do exactly what they want. They don't have to please anybody. The problem with that is, of course, that in marriage, God has made you one flesh. And you need to stop being selfish and start loving one another. Because love is the opposite of selfishness. And you can imagine how things can even go in the kitchen where selfishness rules. The wife's making dinner. she knows that he really doesn't like that meal, but she does like it, so she's going to make it anyway. And then you remember, charity seeketh not her own. He sits down to dinner. Not that meal again. She knows he don't like that. And that, of course, doesn't improve his mood. And maybe then he just goes silent for the rest of the meal, or maybe they start an argument. Charity seeketh not her own. This same selfishness spoils the marriage bed at all. Spouses do not pay the due benevolence in love. Spouses merely use each other. A coldness and indifference develops, even hatred and resentment. And you end up, instead of having a marriage which is a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his church, you end up with one or two selfish individuals living under one roof. And yet, they both wear each other's wedding rings that were given when they made their vows. Or maybe the wedding ring is a symbol to that unhappy married person of bondage, so they don't even wear it after a while. They don't want to be reminded. The calling to all such, even the beginnings of it, is to stop being selfish, to love your wife for Christ's sake, and to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. The difficulty too in a Christian home is though God makes promises to our children are born also with old natures and are therefore instinctively selfish. One of the first words which children learn is mine. Mine. Children ordinarily do not like sharing their toys, even if they're not using them. The thought of another child playing with their toys when they're off doing something else, that can be hard for them to stomach. And so Scripture teaches that parents, both fathers and mothers, must train and discipline their children with respect now to seeking one's own. The difficulty, of course, is that the parents, too, are selfish, and often they can't be bothered with the hard work involved in discipline, or they can't be bothered to train their children consistently, and so the children become confused and then ultimately disobedient. And then the parents' tempers get frayed and snap, and thus discipline their children in anger after their own pleasure. So even their discipline becomes a form of self-seeking. And here Hebrews 12 teaches us that Jehovah's discipline of us as his children is the model for our discipline of our children. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Discipline and love go hand in hand, and therefore selfishness is destructive of the discipline and training of children. And as children grow up, the depravity of their old selfish nature shows itself in various ways. They're greedy. So are parents. They want the biggest slice of the cake. So often do their parents. They're rebellious against their parents. That's the fifth commandment. And rebellion is, of course, seeking one's own. Parent says, you've got to do such and such. I don't want to do that. And then you assert yourself and seek your own. It's called rebellion. Later on, too, then there's the temptation to fornicate. And, of course, the Christian child knows, ought to know, ought to think, ought to believe, my body is not my own. Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Now, self-seeking is particularly ugly and reprehensible in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are, of course, many ways in which ministers may seek their own. There are some ministers who are always hankering after a pay rise. They want their own, but more money. Others may craftily preach in such a way to bring glory to themselves. 1 Corinthians 2 speaks of the use of rhetorical devices and enticing words of man's wisdom. Philippians 2, the passage we read together, speaks of a minister who was faithful in this regard. Philippians 2, verse 20. Paul says he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own." What a condemnation. "Not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But he could trust Timothy, so he sent him. Selfishness may also attach itself to church offices and office bearers. God rebuked Barak, the helper of Jeremiah, thus, "Seekest thou great things for thyself?" Apparently that was his proclivity. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Jeremiah 45:5. Others seek their own in grasping for church office. The classic example of this in the Word of God is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. "Moses, you take too much to yourself. All God's people are holy. We should have a greater hand in the government of the church." And on it went. And there we see selfishness masked in a godly way. "Moses, we're concerned that you're burning yourself out. Moses, don't you recognize the office of believer in all of us?" And really, it was just selfishness. And God opened the earth and swallowed them up. And all those too who preach the gospel without being called are seeking themselves. You don't become, on a busy day rather, let's say there's a bit of a traffic jam, you don't put a white glove on and start directing the traffic, even if you're good at it. Even if there's a big queue, you don't do it because you need to have an office. You need to be called. You could be arrested for impersonating an officer. The people say, "Well, there's a need. Something has to be done." You don't do it. There's an office and there's a calling. And however you may dress it up, it can't be anything other than seeking your own. And there was a lot of this self-seeking at Corinth. In the first chapter, we learn that members wanted to be part of a church with many wise, many rich, and many famous people. Paul points out that there aren't many wise and there aren't many rich people called. And today, in the church, this self-seeking pride shows itself too. Glossy magazines all trying to trot out the latest sports star or pop star or businessman who makes any sort of a Christian profession at all, never mind if it's credible, they're toured out as if this were great evangelism. This is power evangelism. And on it goes. There was one self-seeking person even in the church at Corinth. He thought nothing of anybody else, and so he slept with his stepmother. Chapter 5. There was another self-seeking member who had lost some money in a business deal with another church member, and he was so self-seeking that he would endanger the reputation of the Church of Christ and Christ himself and bring the whole case before an ungodly secular court. Because his money was more important than the reputation of the church. Paul speaks too of selfishness in connection with the abuse of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. Near the end of that section, he says, chapter 10, verse 28, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or well-being." Let no man seek his own. That's the principle in matters of indifference. Don't seek your own. Seek the well-being of someone else. And if that's your attitude, then there won't be any clash and there won't be any fallout or division. And we've spoken before, too, about the self-seeking at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. And the self-seeking regards the spiritual gift of foreign languages and prophecy in chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. In the chapter we read, Philippians chapter 2, self-seeking shows itself especially in two ways. First of all, schism. Self-seeking can cause schism in the church of Christ. Verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things." That's the self-seeking. "But every man also on the things of others." And the previous three verses say, if consolation in Christ means anything to you, if the comfort of love has any pull in your heart at all,
Do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Are there any bowels and mercies in you? Well, if there is, make me joyful and be like-minded and have the same love and be of one accord and one mind and stop doing things through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem everyone else better than yourself and don't look merely on your own things but on the things of others. Schism was caused through selfishness in the church. Schism is caused. And so then in verses 5 and following, his own speaks of the humility of Christ in his incarnation. The other instance too of self-seeking in Philippians 2 comes in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And if you have someone who's selfish, always thinking about themselves, you get nothing but grumbling and disputing, arguments and complaining and nagging and on and on and on, because you just can't please them. It's all about them, and if it doesn't work for them, then murmuring and grumbling and complaining. And the background here for verse 14 is the murmuring and grumbling that took place in the wilderness when God killed the whole lot of them, apart from a few, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Self-seeking, too, in the church may show itself in needlessly missing church services. You think of someone who says, "Ugh, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like going to church." What's happening there? That person, I'm assuming that when they're saying that, they're not really sick. "Ugh, I just don't feel like it." That person, then, is putting his feelings above the fourth commandment. God doesn't say, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, if you feel like it." He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And if you just don't feel like it or can't be bothered, you are seeking yourself and not the Lord God. Hard to deny that. And that can only be described as disgraceful. Utterly disgraceful. Your own feelings are more important than the fourth commandment. How are you going to explain that to Christ on the day of judgment? You ought to be thoroughly ashamed of yourself. Charity doesn't seek its own. It says, "This is the Lord's day. I don't feel like it, but I'm going to go and worship God." If you're called to go to work on a Monday morning, you don't say, "Oh, I don't feel like it. I'm going to stay at home." You say, "I've got to work. I have a wage to earn." And you go and work. But you don't ask yourself how you feel. You just go. And that's the way we must be with the church. It has to be principled obedience. Our own feelings don't matter. Self-seeking, too, may show itself in not going to other church activities. And here again, we're dealing with attitudes. And if your attitude is, "Well, I'm only in the church for what I can get out of it, and I can't be bothered sharing and fellowshipping and helping my fellow saints. It's just too difficult. It's a bit too far for me." Then you need to remember that charity seeketh not her own. It's not primarily about me and how I feel. Think about the other people. Charity then comes along and says, "I want to encourage and befriend and bear one another's burdens and fellowship with the saints." Because if we all did merely what we felt like, we'd just be like children. We'd be governed by our own emotions and feelings. And the child of God is to be governed by the Scriptures. That's what obedience is. That's what the Christian life is. Self-denial. And where selfishness governs church members and leaders, there you will have, without a shadow of a doubt, the manifestations of the false church. I've spoken about selfishness in connection with the church in terms of proud ministers, self-seeking office bearers, schism, carnality, Sabbath breaking, worldliness, and so on. Because remember what the false church is. It's a church which has been thoroughly impregnated with the spirit of the world. And the spirit of the world, 2 Timothy 3 verse 2, is this: men shall be lovers of their own selves. And in the church too, probably the worst manifestation of selfishness is self-righteousness. It's the worst of the lot, because it closes up the mercies of God and it puts far off the righteousness of God in Christ. That was the sin of the Pharisees, self-righteousness. That sin Paul excoriates in Philippians 3 and says that he himself was guilty of it before God converted him on the Damascus Road. I had confidence in the flesh. That is, I had confidence in myself, that I was circumcised, that I was a Benjamite, that I was an Israelite, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and a Pharisee, and very zealous, and all the rest of it. That was all selfishness. He didn't need Christ. Christ had died in vain for him, because he could earn heaven without Christ. And the spirit of selfishness in the church finally comes to its culmination in Antichrist himself. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. Think now, as we read this verse, of charity seeking not her own, and selfishness, therefore, as seeking his own. This is Antichrist, or the man of sin. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You couldn't get more self-centered than that, than to declare yourself as God. Worship me. That is the epitome of selfishness in the man of sin himself. Now, why is it, finally, that it is charity which seeketh not its own? What is it about love that doesn't seek itself? Well, we ought to think in terms of Christ's word in the Gospels. He summed up the requirements of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. That's what love does. Loves God with all the heart, soul, strength and mind. And if you're loving and seeking God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then you can't be seeking yourself. Can't be done. Can't do both together. The second part is love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, then you cannot be seeking yourself either. And to put those things together, love is expansive. Love, as it were, takes us out of our own small little world where we're all tied up with our own little doings and ourselves and how we feel and what we think and how everything serves our interests. And love says, think for a moment about the greatness of God. Think of his kingdom. Think of his son. Think of your neighbor. Think of your duties to God and to your neighbor. And stop focusing on yourself, whether it's in the form of selfishness or self-pity or self-absorption, and think about God. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this kingdom that he's building, and the world to come, and your neighbor. Don't just think about yourself. And love, of course, also embraces and imitates Jesus Christ. The incarnation is stated this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. This is the one, too, who washed the feet of his disciples. This is the one, too, who did not seek his own, but went to the cross. And he died, and he suffered. And all his life, he knew, I'm going to suffer the agonies of hell. He knew that. And he had to say in his heart, I'll do it. I'll do it. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, speak of the attitude of those who have been redeemed. Romans 14, verse 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Can't be done. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. How then can we live unto ourselves? Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And love for Jesus Christ means self-denial, that we take up our cross and follow him. Jesus said, if any man will save his life, he'll lose it. You cannot save your life. You'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for Christ's sake, then you'll save it. Matthew 19, verse 29, Christ said, that we must be willing to forsake our lands, therefore our houses. We must be willing to forsake our father and our mother and our sisters and brothers and children and wife and husband, yea, all things for Christ's sake. 1 John 3 verse 16 says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whenever we get selfish, we've stopped thinking about what God has done for us in Christ, what our calling to God is, what our calling to our neighbor is, and then we get focused on our own miserable self. And then we become deeply unhappy and guilty, as we ought to do, for our sin. And Jesus taught us, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek your own. Seek first the kingdom of God. First. That is the chief thing. And all these other things will be added onto you. Amen.